what makes life worth living right now, because somehow it offers foretastes of the whole purpose of your existence. God promises more than a better you or a better world. He promises a new creation. And you know what? That creates joy in our hearts, even when we're lying on our deathbed.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're winding up our series on the Ascension. And, you know, generally speaking, I'm on the impatient side. But when something is big enough, it's worth waiting for. And waiting for the complete renovation of the cosmos changes my outlook in life here and now. It's not like waiting for the elevator, but more like a child waiting for Christmas. You can't get it out of your head or heart. It just steals your imagination and it fills you with hope. That's the same sort of thing that we find, even with the Christians suffering around the world, the hope that they have of being redeemed one day, raised with Jesus Christ, who's already purchased them. Imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, John received a vision. Jesus stood before him and declared, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is the beginning and the end, not just of our story, but of history itself. And that's why he was alone able to open the seals that reveal the meaning of history in Revelation chapter 5. So what are you waiting for? I don't mean the delivery of your new flat-screen TV, that anniversary getaway, or the next NFL game. What makes life worth living right now, because somehow it offers foretastes of the whole purpose of your existence? God promises more than a better you or a better world. He promises a new creation. And you know what? That creates joy in our hearts, even when we're lying on our deathbed. When we know how to die properly, we finally have some inkling about how to live here and now. And so in this program, what are we waiting for is the question we're asking with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Adriel Sanchez is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in America in San Diego. And Justin Holcomb is canon of vocations for the Diocese of Central Florida for the Episcopal Church. And we're really glad to be able to have you guys again. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. What are we waiting for in this time between the times?
Every Christian is waiting for the same Lord Jesus who ascended into heaven to return. In the same body in which he ascended, he will return in glory. I mean, the great hope, the blessed hope, is that the skies are going to roll up like a scroll and the Lord Jesus is going to come for us. And every Christian's hope is they'll be alive when Christ returns, so we need not face death.
So regardless, in spite of all the differences that Christians have, even over the chronology of all of this and end times debates and so forth, all Christians in all ages have longed for the return of Jesus.
Yeah, we're waiting for the Lord to put the last enemy beneath his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's subduing his enemies right now. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're looking forward to, is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come when death is finally at last conquered in that sort of consummation.
And then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ.
The Nicene Creed, the creed that almost every church should be agreeing with, says he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. You know, Christ returns to wind up the current course of space and time and to inaugurate the eternal state by means of two great events, that the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. Louis Burkhoff says that when he comes again, it's a personal coming, it's a physical coming, a visible coming, a sudden coming, and it's glorious and triumphant.
Does the New Testament actually teach Christ's bodily, physical return?
The answer is given in Acts chapter 1. You pick up the account in verse 6 of the Ascension. The disciples are gathered together, and they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And while he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the one passage that deals with that was Christ's ascension, and the two witnesses, presumably two angels, say he's going to return in the same manner in which he left.
He left bodily, he'll return bodily. He's
coming back bodily.
What about other passages that tell us about the return of Christ?
Well, the critical one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Those are not people on Sunday morning who doze off, but people who've died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
You know, one of the interesting things we hear often is, you guys use such big words on the White Horse Inn, and it's true. Sometimes we don't define them, and it is words that you just don't hear on the street every day. Can we go through some of the terms that we use that some people may not be familiar with? First of all, eschatology itself. What do we mean by eschatology?
Very simple. The study of the last things. This is a view of what remains at the time of the end. Now, the question is, do you limit it to that? It can also mean things like, what happens to Aunt Martha when she died? Where'd she go? If she's a believer in Jesus, is she in the presence of the Lord? Or is she going to sleep until the resurrection? Or what about Uncle Harry? We know he didn't believe in anything. Where's he right now? So it can also deal with the intermediate state, or what happens to people in this age when they die. That too is part of eschatology.
Kim, you've written extensively on eschatology, particularly your book, A Case for Amillennialism, but also a book on the Antichrist, Man of Sin. Go through some of the terms, maybe create a map for us of different views, different approaches towards prophecy and end time details.
Sure. The most common one that I think our listeners are familiar with is a term called futurism, and that tends to read the New Testament as though the bulk of things dealing with the last times, the end times, are strictly future. So the already not yet distinction that we've been talking about throughout this series with our Lord's ascension and his present rule from the right hand of God, that's viewed as problematic because it creates a tension between things that we presently have in Christ and things that are yet to come. So these folks, feeling that tension, will cut the tension like you cut a rubber band, and it snaps in two directions. One is to push everything off into the future and to say eschatology is primarily concerned with the seven-year tribulation period, the establishment of Israel as a nation in the land of Palestine after 1948, the Antichrist, those kinds of things. That's a futurist view. The other opposite of that would be preterism, and that's the view that when the rubber band snaps, this pushes everything back into the past and says, basically, there is no more New Testament eschatology. Some call full preterists believe that when you die, you get your resurrection body, and there is going to be no end of time. Others call partial preterists are pretty close to my view, and that's the idea that with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, our Lord returned in judgment upon Israel. And I don't go that far, but I do think it's a significant moment in redemptive history when the covenant people are dispersed into the ends of the earth. So the two common views, futurism, you push everything off into the future. It's all still yet to happen. Preterism, most of it, if not all of it, has already happened. And then the view that most confessional Reformed Christians hold is a view called idealism, often called, or the eclectic view is the one I prefer. And that's just simply that everything between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is the Great Tribulation. It is the millennial age. It is 1,000 years. And so eschatology focuses on the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age to judge the world, to raise the dead, and make all things new.
The last one sounds like a typical amillennial view that most Christians have held down through the ages, that is this a period since Christ's ascension and his return? Are we talking about a period of blessing and growth and success? Yes. Are we talking about a period of martyrdom and defeat and weakness? Yes. How can we be talking about both? Well, because it's powerlessness in terms of the way the world defines power, but great success and blessing for the kingdom of Christ.
Yeah, you see this a lot in John's writings and in the book of Revelation. The church overcomes or conquers through suffering and death, sort of like Jesus did.
Yeah, right? Exactly. Do we follow Christ's model?
First the suffering, and then his glory. And the same is true for us. First the suffering, then the glory.
Yeah. Right. Paul alludes to that very thing in places like Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and later as he's talking about victory and conquering in the Christian life and the relationship to suffering. I mean, it's there, it's present, but the way in which we're victorious and which we conquer, overcome the world is through faith and faithful suffering.
Mm. One of the lodestars for debate over end times prophecy is Revelation chapter 20. We read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, that's a lot. It's important to read the whole section to get a context, but am I right that this is probably the most contested chapter in all of the Bible when it comes to different end times views?
This is the ground on which you're going to have to wage the battle. Exegetically, what is this passage saying? Is it talking about the present period of time? Is it talking about the period of time after Christ returns? Our premillennial friends make a pretty good case when Revelation 19 depicts the bodily return of Christ. How come in Revelation chapter 20 then, you're not describing a period after Christ comes back? But the reason is really simple, because the way John writes the book of Revelation, anytime you see the word "I saw," that's an indication there's going to be a new vision. And most commentators on our side believe that Revelation chapter 20 contains a vision of the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second. It has nothing to do with the millennium on earth. The scene here takes place in heaven, doesn't take place on earth. The martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith in Christ, they enter into heaven. This is a scene of them coming up from the earth and entering into their heavenly reward. The dead in Christ have been raised, and they're up there in heaven waiting the Lord's return. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So there's a bodily resurrection at the end of the age when Christ comes back. And these are the people before that bodily resurrection who participate in the first resurrection, in that when they die, they enter into the presence of Christ. The other thing here that our premillennial friends have to really wrestle with is, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's let out of the abyss and the nations revolt. So are we really to believe that after Jesus has sat on a throne in Jerusalem, on David's royal seat, ruling and reigning over the earth for 1,000 years, that as soon as the 1,000 years are ended, the nations turn on Jesus and revolt against him. And an even bigger problem is our premillennial friends are going to have to find some way to get people in natural bodies into this 1,000-year period, because Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 20 that when we die, we're like the angels in heaven. We don't marry or give in marriage. So there's no possibility of people escaping Christ's judgment when he returns in Revelation 19 to be in a natural body to go on to live after Christ's return and have babies, and have babies who live next door to people who are in resurrected bodies. It just is crazy, especially when, at the end of that, everybody revolts against Jesus after he's ruled over the earth for 1,000 years. This passage makes much better sense as a description of the present age, which ends in a great rebellion against Christ, not a future age, which ends in a rebellion against Jesus after he sat on the throne in Jerusalem and ruled over the earth for 1,000 years.
What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 really confirms what you just said there, Kim, when he talks about the fact that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These are people with resurrected bodies in God's kingdom reigning with Christ in the eternal state.
The first thing we've got to say about this chapter out of the gate is, it's not like almost any other portion of the Bible. Don't read this as if it were a straightforward narrative.
It's a vision.
It's a vision.
Yeah. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding a chain. Do angels come down from heaven and hold chains with real keys on them to unlock a real bottomless pit and to take Satan, who is a spiritual being, and put a chain on his leg and throw him into that jail cell and bind him and turn the key and lock him? This is a scene of spiritual things. This is apocalyptic literature. They're words with great symbolic meaning and imagery. The meaning to all of this comes from the Old Testament. Every symbol used in the book of Revelation that we have trouble interpreting comes right out of the Old Testament. So if you
look up Daniel.
Yeah, if you look up the Old Testament predecessor, you look, where do I find locusts in the Old Testament? Well, how about the book of Joel, where locusts are portrayed as the epitome of destruction? Our friend Hal Lindsey sees the locust, and he says, you know what? In his vision, John's trying to describe a future technology. He can't. He gets
Huey helicopters.
This flying thing. What is it? It looks like a locust. This isn't Bell UH-1B Huey helicopter, and the sting in its tail is nerve gas. All right, I disagree with him, but I especially get chippy when he's told me the reason he holds the position he does is because he reads the Bible literally, and then turns around and pours all these fanciful interpretations in under the guise of reading this literally. No, John's not talking about a future technology that he doesn't know what it is. He's talking about locusts, because they're the epitome of destruction.
Like in the plague in Pharaoh. Yeah.
Yeah, and anybody who lived in the ancient Near East knew before you went to bed at night, you did something really important. You shook out your bedroll and whatever you slept on to get rid of the scorpions, because their sting really hurts. And so the imagery of scorpions and tails, these are all common first century imagery or from the Old Testament. It's got nothing to do with modern technology whatsoever.
I think that not seeing the visionary nature of the book of Revelation, in particular here in chapter 20, is probably the biggest stumbling block for many of our premillennial brothers who approach the text, because when they think about things like the binding of Satan, and they're reading the first few verses of Revelation chapter 20, and they see this angel coming down and holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit with a great chain and seizing the dragon, the ancient serpent, binding him for 1,000 years, throwing him into the pit, shutting it and sealing it. For them, it's very difficult to understand how that can be a present reality. Doesn't the New Testament say that Satan is going about like a roaring lion? And as they think about this text, they're thinking, boy, you're picturing Satan being chained up by this metal chain and cast into this very real sort of prison. And of course, when you picture it like that, how is Satan out roaring if he's chained up? But the visionary nature of this prophecy is meant to tell us something. And in Revelation 20, we're actually told that he's bound for a very specific purpose.
Yeah, he can't deceive the nations.
So that he won't deceive the nations anymore. And when you look at it like that, it really sheds a lot of light on how to understand Revelation chapter 20 in light of where we are right now as the church.
And doesn't Jesus say that he has bound the strong man? Didn't he actually say that in a narrative context, not a vision?
So the way this works is you look to the Old Testament, the abyss is the realm of the dead, the dragon, who is obviously Satan, he's bound for a period of time, so he can't deceive the nations. You think, nations, well, those are the great empires from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that were destroyed by the coming of Christ. Daniel makes that really clear in his vision in Daniel chapter 2. And the imagery here is, as you say, Mike, Jesus said the strong man is bound, and he's bound when Jesus sent the 70 out two by two to preach the gospel. And we saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Satan is bound not by a literal chain on his leg, but he's bound by the preaching of the gospel because the gospel brings light. The gospel exposes the lies. Now that starts to explain why people would be beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus.
Plus, Matthew 16 and 18 say that it's by the keys of the kingdom
that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven,
loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. Well, nobody believes that the keys of the kingdom are something that you can go have made at the hardware store.
Can I have another copy made of these? I lost my copy.
Exactly. One other part of this, too, that goes along with what you're saying is verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is obviously personification. It's a literary device known as personification. Any first century person would have known this from other literature. Death and Hades are personified as living creatures, as beings. On one hand, they are the place where the dead reside. On the other hand, they are themselves thrown into the lake of fire. Well, they're not two people thrown into the lake of fire. So how then, if you don't read this literalistically, but the way people would have read the book of Daniel, for example, how does chapter 20 come out?
It makes perfect sense by doing two things. One is, what's the real issue facing the congregations getting this letter? This letter is addressed to the seven churches that make up chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation.
I thought it was addressed to the terminal generation after 1948.
Right. No, sorry. It's addressed to seven churches, and the opening of the book tells us these things are about to happen soon. If you follow the mail route in Asia Minor, the cities are arranged according to the postal route. So this is written to real Christians facing real persecution from the Roman Empire. It's coming from two places. One is from the city of Rome and the emperor there. The other is from what's called a commune of Asia, which is the religious leaders throughout what's now Turkey who were persecuting Christians like crazy because they refused to worship the beast, when the beast, of course, is the state and or its leaders or the gods of Rome. So the first thing is the real threat to the people getting this letter is Rome. So we're talking here about Christ defeating the Roman Empire by the gospel. But Rome becomes the epitome of all the world empires that are going to arise, who are going to persecute Christ and his people. So if we want to see what is going to come in the future, we look back to Rome and see what Rome did to Christians, we're going to expect that to come back again and again and again throughout the course of time. So that's the first thing, the imminent threat. The second thing is symbols. Where do we find the meaning of these things? You go to the Old Testament. This isn't a wax nose where you just make up what these things are. You go back and find how they were discussed in the Old Testament. And that's the key. John is basically giving us a New Testament commentary on all of those open-ended things in the Old Testament that haven't yet been tied up.
There are more allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation than there are verses in the book of Revelation.
Oh, absolutely.
I don't know how many verses there are, but there's like 50 more allusions than there are verses to the Old Testament. So to understand it, you have to know Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. You have to know the prophets to understand anything from Revelation.
So you don't read the book of Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other. You read the book of Revelation in one hand and the Old Testament in the other. One thing that's been helpful for me, you know, as I read through the book of Revelation, is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. There, Jesus is not having a vision. And so he says, all right, here's the way it's going to be. First of all, the big immediate thing is, after I've ascended, you guys are going to suffer immediate persecution from your own families. You're going to be turned in to the police. They're going to divide you. You're going to suffer tremendously. Oh, and by the way, the temple will be destroyed. There will be tremendous suffering for all Jews, and especially for Christians. They'll be doubly persecuted because they're not only Jews, but they're also Jewish Christians, so they'll suffer it from both Rome and fellow Jews. And then there will be earthquakes, there will be political upheavals throughout the world, many empires will come and go. You get the sense that a lot of stuff is going to happen for a long time. And then he says, but the end is not yet. The gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come.
Yep.
So shouldn't we go not only the Old Testament, but to the Olivet Discourse as a kind of more straightforward narrative for what we should expect in the future?
Absolutely. And Jesus makes it crystal clear that the linchpin here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that this is the thing that puts an end to the old covenant. It puts an end to the old order of doing things. And from that point on, we're in suspended animation waiting for the Lord to return like lightning flashes from heaven that every eye will see. The one thing that jumps out from the Olivet Discourse, however, is that Jesus alludes or quotes in the book of Daniel like it's all about him. And that's huge, because that tells us that from our Lord himself that the whole of the prophecy of Daniel is talking about his messianic ministry and his second coming.
And isn't that, as an aside here, isn't that really what's most at stake from our perspective in these debates? You know, you have your kind of off kilter in terms of interpreting Bible prophecy. If all of Scripture is about Christ, Jesus even said so, except for prophecy, except for the end times. Now it's about Israel and Russia and oil in the Middle East and the common market countries and so forth. If it's not about Christ and the battle between the serpent and the Messiah, as Revelation 12 makes perfectly clear, if it's not about that, the story behind all the stories, then it's not really a fair interpretation.
I have been a dispensationalist. I am critical of dispensationalism, but dispensationalists are my people. I mean, I get them because they take Scripture seriously. But one of the things that always troubled me, and I challenge my dispensational friends to think about this, is they act like the prophecies that Jesus gives, and we find in Daniel, we find the book of Revelation, are limited to the end times. So when Jesus tells the disciples, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, who's he answering? Is he answering the disciples' question, or is he deceiving them into thinking he's answering their questions, but he's really talking to us? Is Jesus being disingenuous when he appears to answer their question? The same thing in the book of Revelation. These things are about to happen soon. These things are near. Well, are they or are they not? Well, the seven churches in the front are near, but the rest is future. Well, I don't think that works, because the images in the first three verses, Christ appearing in the church, removing lampstands and so on, that kind of stuff just recapitulates again throughout the book of Revelation later on. The issue here is these letters are written to real Christians in the first century, so the historical situation is speaking to them, not to us, but what they were up against in the first century is a picture or a foretelling or a warning of what the course of history is going to be like until Christ comes and puts an end to it all.
Going back to what Kim was saying about the original audience of Revelation, the seven churches who were suffering persecution, and the same thing about Matthew 24, the importance of understanding that this generation, where it says this generation, and Jesus is likely referring to the generation in front of him. And when people read Matthew 24, for the most part, the tendency is to punt it all into the future. It's something that's going to happen in the future. Same thing that people do with Revelation. It doesn't matter for the original audience, the original hearers. It's only relevant in some readings to those who will experience the things in the end times, as opposed to Jesus actually talking to the generation in front of him, that some of it is referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and some of it is the future. And where exactly it switches into the future, people debate about that, but there are some real applicable to that generation where Jesus was a prophet and a true prophet. And so people could actually look back to prophet Jesus making a prophecy and it becoming true within his own, the generation that was right there. He prophesied something he could not have known in AD 70 to the T.
So just as the Olivet Discourse comprehends everything from Christ's ascension to his return, the book of Revelation encompasses everything between those two comings. Both are basically saying, look, what I'm talking about here, yeah, there are some events that are right in front of you, and you, my original audience, are going to go through, you already are going through some of these events, you're going to go through them even more. But at the end of the day, the events being described here are true of the whole era that we're living through till Jesus comes back.
That's what William Hendrickson, his reading of More Than Conquerors, he talks about the seven cycles of God against the serpent, God against his enemy in the book of Revelation, and says it's this retelling of the story, and it gets bigger and bigger. You know, at first, the first three cycles are conflict on the earth.
Yeah.
And then it moves to the cosmic conflict for the last four cycles.
Right.
What you just said, the Olivet Discourse is the entire story, and Revelation just has the entire story of God conquering his enemy just seven times over.
Yeah. I can't help but think of Dennis Johnson's great work, Triumph of the Lamb, which is his commentary on Revelation. I want to say a couple things about that. First of all, if this is new to you, get and read Dennis Johnson, Triumph of the Lamb, because I think it'll shock you how all of a sudden the book of Revelation not only makes sense, it becomes almost the best devotional literature in the
Absolutely.
New Testament. It takes away the weirdness. So it's not speculative guessing. It's all about the conquest of Christ over unbelief, and it brings great comfort as it was intended to. The second thing that Dr. Johnson does is he kind of tweaks Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, a little bit, and says the seven cycles, Revelation is a series of seven repeating visions. We don't have contemporary literature like this, where the same thing is retold seven different times from seven different perspectives. And Dr. Johnson argues that these are like seven different camera angles on the same scene. So think of your favorite sporting event. If you're watching an NFL football game, you have one camera that will be the broad view of the field in general. You'll have one camera that covers the line of scrimmage. So what'll happen is there's someone in the producer's truck determining which of these cameras are going to be shown on the main broadcast. But you could conceivably be in that producer's van watching all these different camera angles and seeing as many different things as there are cameras, yet there are different angles on the same event. And so each of these repeating visions is about the same period of time, Christ's first coming to his second time, but from a different perspective. So the first one's the church on the earth, the second one is the scene in heaven, and so on. So they're all recapitulating or retelling Christ's first coming to his second, seven different visions.
Is it like this? You're seeing the scene on earth, and then meanwhile, in heaven, ...
Yes, exactly. The saints who are being persecuted on earth are being told, you win.
And folks, that is the message of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it starts with, even though you've fallen, you've rebelled against me, I am going to crush the serpent's head. He tells Eve, I will put enmity between you and your seed and the serpent. And that becomes the story behind all stories. The triumph of the Lamb, the triumph of Eve's seed, the woman's seed, the promised Messiah, his triumph over Satan, crushing his head, defeating death and hell, justifying sinners, raising them from spiritual death, and stealing them away from Satan's kingdom, until finally he throws Satan himself into the lake of fire. That is the story from Genesis to Revelation. And if your view of the book of Revelation doesn't have that as the ending of that story, then maybe something's wrong with it. There are wonderful ways of elucidating the book of Revelation, and one place to go, as Kim says, is Dennis Johnson's book, Triumph of the Lamb. Also, Kim's own book, A Case for Amillennialism. But the bottom line here, folks, is forget all the labels, forget all the isms, the different distinctions and groups with different eschatological views. The main point is this: Jesus Christ has conquered Satan for you. And if you get that, you've gotten the most important point of the book of Revelation. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.